Morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, brother. Welcome. Can you tell us your name?
Oh, my name's Will.
Hi, Will. Nice to meet you. This is everybody else. Everybody say hi to Will. Good. Well, you know, I mean, you got to know, we got to make him feel welcome. And it's the price you pay. How about turning with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17? By the way, next week, just so that you know, there's a little bit, the service of darkness, you're going to come in, and when you come in, you're going to see things that are different. Like the plan is we're going to have some windows blacked out to create an atmosphere. It's going to be, there'll be less light to start with, and as we go through, there'll be candles up here. There'll be 10 candles after each of the readings. Those candles will be put out one by one, and at the end of it, it's a very powerful service. So I didn't want you to be caught by surprise. I really wanted you to be able to think about and press. Why Jim brought that, you can read through that service and kind of prepare your hearts for that. Today, we're continuing on with our series, The Faith of Our Fathers, and specifically, we're looking at the life, the times, the testimony of the life of David. Last week, we talked about David's anointing, where Samuel went to Jesse's house, and there was an anointing of David to be the new king of Israel. And today, we come to the story of David and Goliath. Now, this is a well-known story. I would say that as a kid, this is probably one of my first, that and Noah, probably the first two Bible stories that I ever remember. Very well known. Great story of heroism. A great story of courage. But there's a lot of these stories in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you think about them. Stories of heroism and great and tremendous courage. You know, you think of Samson, right? Or maybe Gideon and the Midianites. Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. David and Goliath. But it's not just Old Testament, it's New Testament. I don't know if you recall, but it was a time when the apostles were being arrested and beaten, and these guys were getting out of the prison, you know, putting salve on their wounds and going right back out to preach the gospel again. Places where Saul stood up in front of a crowd that was referred to by the narrator as a murderous crowd. And he's standing right in the gap, right? Standing up in front of them. Stephen. You know, Stephen is arrested. He's put on trial. He's literally taken outside the city by an angry mob, and they're all holding rocks, and they're going to stone him to death. But before that happens, he goes in and delivers one of the most beautiful speeches in all the New Testament. In fact, the longest speech. Here's what's interesting, though, is you go back and you read all these stories. In every one of them, there's a common clause. Clause with an L. There's a common clause. In each one of these stories, if you read the extended version, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon them." And the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. Now, the passage that we're going to read, verse 32 through 51, that phrase does not exist in this passage, in those verses, for David. But it still exists. Do you remember us talking about it last week? Remember the word was to rush or to flood. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, it said that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, flooded upon David and remained there for the rest of his days. And so that theme is here as well. So let's look. Let's just read. Talking about courage, I want to start with verse 32 and read down through 51. And this is God's word, friends, so pay attention. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head, and David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. He said, "I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them." And so he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David quickly ran to the battle line and met him, reaching into his bag. Taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask today that you might show us true courage. Oh, we live in hard times and scary times. There's no war. There's no ongoing aggression against these borders of ours. But there is still war. So much of it, Lord, are wars that are fought elsewhere that we think of when we think of wars. But there are many more wars. There's wars at home, wars in our schools, wars in our community, wars in the media, and wars in our relationships. And we need courage. Not just any kind of courage, but true courage. Would you show it to us here? Would you be with the one who speaks, that he might have true courage to speak the word and not himself? We ask to see Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. We need true courage today, and I would even submit that we need true courage today more so than ever. I did a little research, a little internet surfing. I found a few articles by some respected people. I thought I might quote a few things. This guy's name is Taylor Clark. In a recent article that he had written, and the name of the article was "Anxiety in America." His statement is, "Americans are more anxious today than ever before." One of his sources, he quotes the National Institute of Mental Health. said that the U.S. is now the most anxious nation in the world. Went on to say that the United States is the undisputed worry champion of the world. He quotes another well-known psychologist, and this psychologist made a very interesting statement, just in case the kids in here think that they have no fear. This psychologist said that the average high school student today has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the 1950s. Woohoo! Did somebody just say that explains a lot? The point is, we're facing giants today. And as we get started, what I want to know, want you to do is I want to put get in your head. I want you to think, as we're getting ready to go through this, where are your giants? Who are your giants? Who are your Goliaths? What is your worst nightmare? What is your greatest fear? Is it the fear of disapproval? The disapproval of men? Is it the fear of failure? I mean, let me put some feet on that. You know, when you're in the workplace and you know that the right answer is this, but you also know if you give that right answer, there will be consequences to what you say. Children, another place where I have a lot of fear, maybe you have a lot of fear, to say the honest thing might mean that your children despise you for a while. And we all want to be their heroes. We all want to be their champions. You know, we want them to get on the football field and run it all the way down to the end zone. And when the camera goes on them, they thank us. Right? So there's a fear. You know, a fear of rejection. You know, what the first 15 years of my life in the ministry, I think I was very, anything good that I did for those first 15 years, I think it was because God used me in spite of myself instead of it really being from me. And the reason I say, I don't mean to put myself down, I'm just saying I was so addicted to the opinions of the people that listened to me that I preached for the crowd, not just out of my heart. And I still have those things going on, right? I mean, y'all, that's why I always say you guys need to pray for me, because I'm not exempt from it. I'm not immune to it. That poison flows through my brain, through my head, through my heart. So what is your greatest fear? Just what is your greatest fear? Bring that to the table as we talk about true courage. Okay, so the three things that I want to talk about, three main interesting enough, God's not in this passage. I mean, he is. He's referenced by David, but as you read, at not once in this passage did it said, and the bush was burning and the Lord thy God was stomping through the valley of Elah. You know, he's not there. His representative is there. His people are there. So we have three main characters on site in this story. We have Saul, we have Goliath, we have David. And what we see in these guys as it relates to courage for Saul, and Goliath, so no courage, false courage, and true courage. Let's dig in. Go back to the very first verse that we read in verse 32. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Too little, too late. Right? Too little, too late. You read the back story, and if you haven't, let me give it to you. The first 31 verses of this chapter, here's how it goes. The Philistines had assembled their army. and the Israelites had assembled their army. And one was on a hill or a high place on the left, and the other was on the hill or in a high place on the right. And in the middle was this valley, the valley of Elah, E-L-A-H, Elah. And the idea was this: the Philistines were going to send out their champion, and the Israelites were going to send out their champion. And in the middle, they would go to war, they'd go to battle. And it says, and you read the text yourself, it says, whoever wins will enslave the other. In other words, we'll take you as our prisoner and all of your family. We will enslave you. You will be the bounty. You'll be the spoils of war. Your life will be forever in our debt. That was the idea. Now, the Philistines had a champion. His name was Goliath. And Goliath had come down. He would go down. Goliath was huge. By the way, look back. It's in the earlier part. You can just read this. Verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, or about 125 pounds worth of armor. Huge. And this is what he would do. He came down. And the Bible says that he would come down into the valley twice a day, once in the morning, once in the afternoon. He would stand in the middle of the valley and mock Israel. Send out a man to me that I might fight him. You know, mocking them. They did this for 40 days, so that's, you do the math, that's how many. 40 days twice a day. 80 times. 80 times he had mocked the army. Not mocked a man, not mocked a squad, mocked the entire army of Israel. 80 times. Okay? Nobody's going out. Now, did Israel have a champion? Did Israel have a giant? Let's look at that just so that you don't miss this. Go over, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let's see about Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephi of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. That's an important, without equal among the Israelites. Didn't say without equal among his family, or without equal among his town, or without equal in the town of Benjamin, but without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. In other words, what was 6 inches, 8 inches, something like this? Is a head, would you say that's about a head height? Maybe 10 inches, something like that, including the neck. In other words, Saul was Israel's giant. He was the tallest man in the nation. I may be reading more into it than I should, but that's what it says. He had no equal among the Israelites. Okay? So Israel does have a giant. Now go back to the passage and let's see what it says about their champion, their thought to be champion. It's in verse 11, 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. Sorry. Am I on the right chapter? I'm looking for it. Hang on just a minute. Oh, I'm sorry. It's verse 9. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him, I will kill him, and you will become our subjects and serve us. Verse 10. Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man, and let us fight for each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, watch this. It says, Saul and all the Israelites were what? Dismayed and terrified. You see? No courage. David was saying in verse 32 a very interesting word when he says, don't lose heart. What he was using is this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is nafal. Nafal. It means to fail, to fall down or fall back. I did that to Hope this morning on the way in. She was coming up to the door, and of course you can't see necessarily through the door with the glare on the outside, and as she reached for the doorknob, I grabbed it and I said, "Get on it!" You know, and Hope went, That was Nafal. Yes. Welcome to church! You know. Have you seen this Expedia commercial with a little kid in a tiger suit? Her daddy takes her to the zoo, and she's in this room, this viewing room. There's this thick security glass, and she's on one side. She's all dressed up to see the tiger. You know, she wants to see the tiger. That's why her daddy took her here, is to see the tiger. And suddenly, with just kind of very quickly, the tiger is in front of that glass looking at her. You remember what she does? Have you ever seen this commercial? First thing she does, eyes gets real big, and she takes a step back. That's what that word means, is to fall back. So in other words, what David is saying is stand your ground. Do not give any ground. Don't fall back. Don't retreat. Even though what's in front of you is very scary, take courage. Now, let's define courage for just a minute. Is courage, and you can help me, is courage the absence of fear?
No.
Why not? I like your answer, so don't fall, don't fall back. Yes.
Because you can have courage and fear at the same time.
Yeah. In fact, is it called a courageous act if there is no fear? By definition, if there is no fear, we wouldn't even refer to it as a courageous act. Excellent, Dave. You know, you get these interviews on the news, right? Some guy has run into a burning building and saved a cat or saved a kid or something, and somebody's interviewing him, and they ask him, they say, "Were you scared?" And what does he always say? He seemed to always say, "I was terrified. I'm courageous, not stupid," right? Yes, there's fear. Soldiers in battle that, you know, with their comrades in arms do these amazing things to save all of their platoon. They ask him, "Well, why did you do that? How, were you scared?" "Well, absolutely I was scared. I was terrified." So courage is not the absence of fear. It's not fearlessness. So what is it? Let me tell you what it is. Working definition. Courage is doing the right thing in spite of the consequences. Courage is doing the right thing in spite of your greatest fears. We could even do it like this. We could even say that courage, you know, not the absence of fear, it's that doing the right thing, which I'm calling righteousness, that righteousness is greater than that which we fear, or greater than the consequences. To do the right thing is more important and more acceptable than the fear or the consequences that you're facing. Okay? So, Israel is living in bondage to that fear. They're acting in an unrighteous manner, or the opposite of this would be, if it's not courage, what is it? It's a cowardice. It's cowardice. Now, before we beat up on Israel too much, every one of you in here, including me, we all know cowardice well. Every time we've seen something wrong and we simply did nothing for fear of the consequences, it's cowardice. And so we know where they are. Okay? So if that's courage, then what about Goliath? Where when you look at this passage and you see, you know, here's this bunch on this hill and this bunch on this hill, and there's a valley in the middle, and here comes this great big guy down through this and lands in the middle of the valley. Do you see any courage in him? define an entire army? Is there any courage in him? Yeah, I think there's courage in him, but the question is it true courage? What is Goliath's true courage, or what is his courage based on? Let's look at it. Go back to chapter 17. Verse 41, the Philistine and the shield bearer came in front of him, kept coming closer to David. Verse 32, he looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. Do you see that word? He despised him. And now look what he finishes up saying. Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So in other words, what this thing teaches us, describe Goliath for me.
He's a bully.
He's a bully. What else?
Big and ugly.
Big and ugly. Yes.
He's confident.
Confident. Arrogant. Anything else? You can dive in here, brother, anytime you want. It's all right. We don't make you come to church three times before you throw in. It's all right.
I think he's more arrogant than he is confident.
Okay.
Godless.
Godless. Stupid is as stupid does, ma'am. There's more.
He's got the wrong God.
Yes. Yeah. Does anybody remember what he has? He's got a bronze helmet and 125 pounds of armor. Not only a spear, but a spear and a javelin. This dude is high tech. He's got the best. He's got the best armor that you can have. Is he a champion? Remember what Saul said to him? Saul tells David, you can't go out and see this guy. He was born and raised a fighting. He's been fighting since his youth. He's not a wannabe or might be a champion. He is a proven champion. He's got all the right toys. He's got bigger guns than everybody else. I mean, this guy's he's an impressive enemy, is he not? I mean, okay, we don't like him, I guarantee you that. But he's still, nevertheless, pretty impressive specimen, isn't he? That's his downfall. You guys were right. Not only is he impressive to the world, he's really impressed with himself. I mean, look at what he says in 42 there, or 43. Am I a dog? Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? In other words, he's saying, hey, you think, I mean, look at me. I'm a great warrior, and you send out a mama's boy? You know, isn't it interesting that Goliath describes him as handsome and ruddy? I think he meant, oh, here comes a pretty boy. Now, here's what's interesting. This is the key word. It's this word right here. This is a great word. It's one of my favorite Hebrew words. Y'all all got to say it with me. You ready? This word right here. Bazaar. Bazaar. It's not what's up, but bazaar. You know, you can say that. Nobody else. Isn't that a great word? Bazaar. You know, and what it means is to hold in utter contempt. It means to absolutely disdain and dismiss and disregard. In other words, he looked at David, and what he did was he banished all fear. Goliath banished all fear when he looked at David in himself. Banished all fear, removed all fear, eliminated all fear in himself because he saw he was better than him. You see, Goliath's courage, and there is courage here. The reason I call it a false courage is because it's a courage in himself. This passage, as we're talking about this today, friends, please hear me. If you leave here thinking that I've just spent 30, 45 minutes talking to you about you being more courageous because you being a better warrior, then you've missed the point. It got Goliath killed, didn't it? See, Goliath's arrogance left him open, didn't it? It left him vulnerable. It left him weak. He didn't think there was anything in this little shrimp that could hurt him. He never even stopped to consider that just maybe this weenie had skills. That just maybe this scrawny kid could actually use a sling very accurately. And the greatest underestimation of all is that he thought he was God and nobody could take him down. You see? False courage. Let's talk about false courage for a little bit. But the reason is because I think we all suffer from it. False courage is courage that you get, makes yourself feel better. It takes away the things that you fear. It brings about less fear in your life because you have more resources at your disposal, more skills at your command, more abilities to handle what's coming at you, and so you feel confident, and it's a false courage. Let's say one of our fears is sickness, disease, death. And so what do? We change our diet. We go to the gym. We stop eating all unhealthy things. We make ourselves miserable. I mean, you can't eat saturated fat. You can't eat salt. You can't eat sugar. You can't have wheat. You can't have lactose. You can't have this. You can't. You know, if the world led its way with my diet, I'd be reduced down to a can of tuna stored in water and rice cakes. And I would rather die. You know, we really do. I go to the gym every week. I go to the gym, sometimes four, sometimes three. But I go to the gym. I do the exercise. I try to eat. Watch what I eat. I watch Millie. She eats like a bird. And I watch her eat. Now I not only have fear of death, I have guilt. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I do my best, right, to be healthy. And I turn on the news or I read in the paper or I get a phone call from somebody that I know. The most healthy individual I knew died. Massive heart attack. If he's fat, we're okay with it. Right? If he never saw the inside of a gym, we go, well. If he smoked like a chimney stack, we go, well. Right? But when they're healthy, I mean, they're one of these people that their height and weight actually exist on an insurance table. By the way, I haven't been on one of those insurance tables in years. I'm in the height and width category that says other. And they just drop dead. And all of a sudden, your false courage is exposed. It's exposed by this. All the health, wealth, good eating, good living, best kind of habits you can have will not stop a bus. Right? You're just as dead. I have a confession for you today. I realized a false courage in me last week before last. I don't know how you all are, but one of the ways I like to mitigate fear in my life is with money. I like to mitigate the fear of my life by building up reserves. I live within my means. I don't overspend. You all have seen my truck. You know that I do not overspend. I live frugally. I live simply. I spend what I have to spend. And beyond that, I do my best to live within my means. I have a wife who does exactly that, like times two. And so we have managed to put together what Dave Ramsey calls the emergency fund, right? You know what I'm talking about? You put together a certain emergency fund. And what that does is, it's not a lot of money, but it is a sum of money that's sitting in a liquid account so that you can get to it in case. Or not in case, but when you have certain emergencies, unplanned expenditures. Like last week was the water heater, and the week before that was a roof. Yeah, $4,000. Needless to say, my emergency fund didn't have that in it. So anyway, I've noticed that when I get that thing there, I feel better. I click on the First Citizens account and pop in all of my security codes and I feel better. Life is good. Gonna be a good day, Tater. Look, I've got an emergency fund. Well, a week and a half ago, I clicked on my little account and put in my security codes and I found $323.49 that was spent at Walgreens in Jamestown. Don't live in Jamestown. Haven't been to Jamestown. Didn't go to Jamestown. Not even sure I could get to the Walgreens in Jamestown. Right? And guess what? I was the victim of fraud. My card was never out of my possession. And it was on that card, $323 and some odd cents. And so I called up First Citizens and Millie called the Walgreens and we got on and we said, this is not our charge. And they said, well, sir, were you in? Did you have your card? I said, yes. Have you ever done it? No. Did somebody else go to Jonestown? No. And at the end of it, we filed charge and they did dispute the charge and the money got back in my account. The point is, that took the wind out of my sails for about 2 days. I lost my appetite. Now, of course, my fear of death got a little better on the other side because I wasn't eating as much and I felt more healthy. It balances out. Even Stephen. Right. But I realized something. Why am I so shallow? Why am I so foolish as to think money, a little tiny bit of money, is going to protect me from my fears in this world where the kind of things that come at you in this world bankrupt wealthy people. I felt exposed, and that's what I'm saying. A false courage is when your resources, your abilities, what you've stored up, your protection system fails. And it knocks you back for a couple of days. That's a false courage. Any of y'all feel any of those? Am I touching any buttons? Okay. All right, so we got to conclude. Let's go on and look at this last one here. It's what I would call the true courage. And here it is. It's in verse 45 through 47. This is when David, by the way, this is the longest part of the whole battle. David's speech is much longer than the actual battle with Goliath, what he has to say. He says, you come against me with sword and spear. Here, you see the false courage. Here you come with me at me with resources and all your spears and swords and javelins and armor and bronze and all this other stuff. But I come against you, how? In the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down, etc., and so forth. And all those gathered here, verse 47, birds of the air, the beasts of the field, I'm in verse 46, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. That's so key. The whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And I'm coming in His name, he says. The true courage of David's speech is not David. It's in whose name he comes. It's not David that's in Israel. What's in Israel? God is in Israel. Please don't look at this passage and think the way to preach it, the way to understand it, the way to take it home is I need to go be more like David. David is an inspiration. He ought to make me do push-ups or something. David is not an inspiration. I know this is an inspiring story, but he's not. The purpose of David in this story is not as an inspiration, nor is he given as some kind of example for you to emulate. Tim Keller put it the best. I love these words. He said, it's not inspiration and it's not emulation. The story is given to us for imputation. Not inspiration, not emulation, but for imputation. That is, what we need for true coverage is we need in us what David's got in him. Does that make sense? We don't need to go try to be like David, and that means our life will be full of true coverage. Because why? If you've ever been truly afraid, if you've ever really been frightened, I mean, if you've really ever had the stuff knocked out of you, for somebody to show up and say, well, you need to be more like me, does that help? Does that help? You just want to do what? You just kind of want to slap them and go, is you ignorant? I'm drowning here and you're just grabbing the water. That doesn't help. Oh, great. Now not only am I afraid, I feel guilt because I'm not as good as you. See, it doesn't work. And don't misplace. Do not look at this and say, okay, but David had faith. I need more faith like David. That's no different. Bear with me. That's still no different. It's all it is just spiritualizing the same thing. Oh, I need more faith. Well, guess what? The responsibility to have more faith, who's that responsibility still on? You. You're no better off than before. So what I'm saying is not that faith is a bad thing. I'm simply saying it's not that you have more faith, a greater quantity of faith, a greater quality of faith, but that you have the object of that faith. God's in Israel, you see. God didn't send an example in David. He sent a Savior. Do you see that? God didn't send a motivational speaker. God didn't send a halftime coach to really get the troops together. He didn't send an example or an inspiration. He sent a substitute. God sent a substitute, a representative of Israel, right? You follow the story? Here's how it goes. Two guys go in, one guy goes out. I think that was a Mad Max, wasn't it? Two guys go in, one, yeah. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Two guys go in, one guy comes out, and when the one guy comes out, all that he won belongs to his people. Everything that he won belongs to his people. In other words, he's not fighting for Israel. He is fighting as Israel, you see. How it goes with him in the valley is how it goes with them. If he wins, they win. If he loses, they lose. If he wins, they win. If he gains the greatness and the champion and the victory, all that is imputed to them, you see. That's what I'm saying. It's not emulation. It's not inspiration. It's imputation. He is a representative of all of Israel. And that representative is in God. He doesn't come even in his own name. David doesn't even correct Goliath when Goliath accuses him of being a pretty boy who has no skills. David didn't jump up and say, "Now, hey, I have a sling here and some really pointy stones. And I'm pretty good at it. That's my daddy. There's some dead critters out in the field." He doesn't explain. What is his response? He looks at Goliath and he goes, "I come at you. You come in with all your resources and your bronze and your big head and your big spears and weapons. And I come at you how? And when, in the name of the Lord. I'm in Him, don't you see? This ain't even me. I'm Him. I'm the Savior. I am God's champion." That's what we need, friends. You want true courage? Are you ready for the answer? A true champion? That's what you need. You need a true champion. There is a true champion. And he ain't you. There is a true champion, and it's not us. There is a true champion, and it's not David. There is a true champion, a true Savior that God sent into the valley of death to confront our greatest fear. Our biggest nightmare, the one thing in all of our lives, let me tell you, the one thing in all of our lives that's bigger, uglier, meaner, more damnable than anything that you've been sitting there for the last 30 minutes of this sermon thinking about, what's my greatest fear? What's my greatest fear? What's my greatest fear? It's bigger than that. And it's this. And that is for you, a sinner, to stand in the presence of the holy, righteous, sinless God Almighty without an excuse, without any covering, with no resources and no place to hide from His knowing, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent eyes. It's terrifying. The most terrifying thing that I can even conceive of is to be a sinner standing before a holy God without any covering. The Bible talks about it as being that place of eternal damnation. The Bible talks about it as being a place of eternal, unquenchable, never ceasing fire. Have any of y'all ever really been burned? I mean, bad burned? In just a little place on your body? There's only one thought in your mind. Only one thought in your mind. No matter how far, I mean, even if it's just a little blister on the tip of your finger, or if it's a whole hand, or God forbid, on a whole arm or part of your, or half of your body, there's one thought in your mind, and what is it? Make it stop. I can't stand it. The Bible says to stand before God without a champion is to put yourself in that place, not just for the day or for the week or for the month or the year or for the rest of your life, but for all of eternity to be like that. Talk about a nightmare. God sent to us one better than David. He came in weakness. He came in smallness. At least David was ruddy and handsome, according to Isaiah. Jesus wasn't even good looking. Right? We esteemed him not. That's what the scriptures say. We looked at him and went, huh? Just right over him. He came in weakness and in smallness. And he went into the valley of death for us. The difference between Jesus and David, David went at the risk of his life. Jesus went at the cost of his. And don't you think for one moment that he was not afraid. If you've ever thought that Jesus went to the cross unafraid, you need to go back and read the Garden of Gethsemane account when he stood up there on his knees and he sweated drops of blood. Lord, Father, if it is thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. It's righteousness greater than his fear. The Bible talks about Jesus as the Archegos. Hebrews 12 uses the word in that place where it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every sin that ensnares us. Let us look on Jesus, right? Look upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Actually, it says fix, right? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The author, the perfecter, that word is this word archegos, which means the pioneer, the principal, the primary, the architect of our salvation, our champion. The Bible says Jesus is our champion. He's the champion that goes into the valley to stand in front of our greatest nightmare. which is the holy righteousness of an all-knowing God. And at the cost of his life, he extinguished the nightmare. That nightmare, for all who believe in Jesus Christ, no longer exists. That fear of standing before God without a covering for all those who believe no longer exists. It's been conquered. It's been slayed. Jesus, in his righteousness, has lopped off its head and fed its carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. There is no more condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. No one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, you are as safe right this moment as you are in your bed. You need not concern yourself with your life or your death, because the Bible says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Oh, Obi-Wan said it best. Strike me down and I'll become more powerful than ever. Right? Yeah, take me home. You want to take me home? Fine. Don't you understand? For you to kill me is for you to put me in my eternal rest, to bring me to my ultimate reward, for me to think about all the pain and the tears and the fraud people that want to rip off my money out of my emergency fund. They're gone. I don't even have a password. Don't need one. It's perfect there. Now listen, my favorite quote of Stonewall Jackson, and I've used it before and you've heard me say it, but I'm going to keep on saying it because it's beautiful. Stonewall Jackson, he's a guy that went shoot, ready, aim. You know, I mean, he went out on, he would draw his sword, get on his horse, and lead the battle. You know, a general, wasn't he a general? General. Lead the battle. He didn't wait in the behind for all the militia and the doo-wops up at the front to take one in the temple. He would lead the battle. And his joint commanders and his bosses would look at him and say, are you crazy? We need you. Why are you acting like this? Aren't you afraid you're going to die? His response was, he said, my theology teaches me. This was his quote. My theology teaches me. My theology teaches me that I am as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed. Therefore, I do not concern myself with it. See, it's not the absence of fear. It's true courage. It's righteousness greater than our fears. And that's what Jesus, the true champion, died for us to have. And this is the table that proves what he did. Jim, are you a play marshal? Eric and Jim, would you all come serve? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this great feast that's before us, a feast that was made by a champion, our Savior. We confess, Lord, that we have too little Him in us. We come to this table needy, Father, because we want you to change us. Even right now at this table, we want you to change us. By faith, we want you to change it. Make this day another day, a different day, a better day than we've ever had before. We don't want to come to this table and go, oh, yeah, another communion, another sermon, another closing hymn. We want to remember this table forever. The day that we took in Jesus. The day that we accepted our true champion. The day that we received the spoils of war, his war for us. The day that from this day forward we go against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, even against our own selves in the name of the Lord. That we leave this place having been at his table in the name of the Lord, that in our lives for the rest of our days we would know there is a God in my soul.
He is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God Omnipotent, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the one before whom no army can stand, no giant can stand. It's in His name that we come to this table. Father, if there's anyone here today that it does not by faith stand in that name, that does not by faith look at Your righteousness as their only hope for salvation, then when these plates come by, may they pass them by. And instead of taking up these elements, which would be to an unbeliever judgment, but rather they would take up by faith the name of Christ and leave here a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl for the rest of their days in Christ's name. But to all who believe, we invite you to come and sup with them here. Amen.